Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding his word. Our Lord and our God, this is your word, and we ask not only for understanding, but for the grace to be obedient to it. For this is a word which hits close to home. There can be few of us who have not wrestled with bitterness in our hearts that have cultivated over the years and has been turned into a full-blown hatred. And there can be few of us who have not wrestled with the attitude that is self-serving and vengeful. And so we pray, O God, that you would bring the word to bear on our own hearts, on our own situation. Help us to see its truth and to embrace that truth, and by grace to walk in that truth. And we will give you the praise and the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 7th, 1865, a man named Asa McCoy was murdered by a group of Confederate home guards called the Logan Wildcats. Asa had returned from fighting in the Civil War. He fought for the Union in the 45th Kentucky Infantry, and when he came home, he was murdered by Confederate sympathizers. One of the chief suspects for Asa McCoy's death was a man named William Anderson Hatfield. And he was immediately suspected of this crime. However, later it came to see that, in fact, he hadn't committed it because he had been home, sick at the time. But that started the beginning of some bad blood between the Hatfields and the McCoys. A little over a decade later, in 1878, there was another issue. This time, not over a murder, but over something small. It was a disputed property right over a hog. A man named Bill Statton, who had relations to both families, gave testimony that ultimately led the judge to award ownership of the hog to the Hatfield family. Well, now the McCoys felt that, hey, they had someone murdered, and maybe it was that Hatfield guy. They felt they had now lost a hog to these Hatfields. And so two of the McCoy brothers rose up to murder Bill Statton as retaliation for what they perceived as gross injustice. Well, from there, things spiraled out of control. One thing led to another. One side's retaliation led the other side to retaliate even more. And back and forth the retaliation went until this became an absolutely legendary feud where over a dozen people on both sides were killed. By the way, they eventually did make some sort of peace in 1979. Members from both of those families came together for a week-long special of the television show, appropriately, called Family Feud. So every day they had 5 of these episodes, and, you know, these two families are going at it. And however, when the Hatfields won more money, the show wisely gave the McCoys an equal amount so they wouldn't cause increase to the issues there. Now, you look at that story of how that turned out in the 19th century, the back and forth, the murdering, the tit for tat, the eye for an eye, the revenge, the retaliation. And two questions arise. You think, first of all, why didn't someone stop it earlier? Why didn't someone stand up and say, enough is enough? This is only causing more bloodshed, more violence, more sorrow. We've got to stop this before it gets even more out of control. And the second thing we might ask is, even if we're not murdering people over hog rights, isn't it true that my own heart wants to get even? Isn't it true that I want justice for all the ways in which I feel like people have aggrieved me, have wronged me? I want to get even. I want to get my eye for an eye. I want to get my pound of flesh. How often do we feel that way in our hearts as we relate to the world? You see, all of us have had evil done to us in this life. And our natural reaction when evil is done to us is we want to get back. It's to settle the score. It's to want to return evil for evil. Now, none of us escapes that temptation. It's true even for children, right? If someone snatches your Legos, you want to come back with a punch, right? And we are born this way. We're born with a desire to get even with those who hurt us. And because of this, we need God's help desperately. We need Him to teach us what He wants from us and what it means for us to be a people who extend mercy to others as He has extended mercy to us. Well, in Matthew chapter 5 and in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we've been hearing some of Jesus' most famous teachings. But as we've been going through this, we've noticed there's something different about this body of teaching. Jesus isn't like Gandhi or Dr. Phil or the Buddha or Oprah, who teach that true happiness and true success is found by digging within and finding within yourself happiness and joy and all those things. Rather, that in this life and before God, true righteousness is not something that we earn, but rather something that is given to us. It's not something that we achieve, but it's something that we receive. It's a gift that God gives to those who would turn away from their rebellion and their sin and turn to Him and cling to Him in faith, crying out for mercy. And this is a radical message in Jesus' day, just as it is in our day. But for the people who are hearing this, it went against everything that they had been taught. Because the religious leaders of their day were teaching that if you want to be right with God, if you want to experience what life is all about, then you need to be about religion and all of these external things. That's what makes someone right with God. But Jesus steps in and says, no. That's not how it is. I'm the true teacher from God, and I've come to help you rightly understand God's law so that you can, by His Spirit, live a life that is pleasing to God, all the while well aware that you are unable to please God apart from His grace and His mercy, and that you need to cling to Me for life, Jesus says. And in this section in chapter 5, Jesus has given examples of the ways that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, have been misinterpreting and misapplying God's word. He gives six of them here in verse 21 down through the end of the chapter, and we're looking at His fifth example this morning. Jesus is going to talk about the heart behind getting even. And the big idea I want us to see this morning is that Jesus came to suffer for sinners so that we can renounce retaliation and instead love those who do evil against us. Now, we're going to approach this as we have the other examples. First, we're going to look at what the Pharisees taught about getting even, revenge, retaliation. Then secondly, we're going to look at what Jesus says about it. And then thirdly, we're going to look at how we can guard our hearts from the desire to get even with those who hurt us. And so that'll be our outline. So first, what were the Pharisees teaching about retaliation? We see this hinted at in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now, Jesus knows that Old Testament passage was being quoted by Pharisees, and they were using it to argue that personal vengeance was a command allowed for by Moses. And Jesus immediately takes issue with that. And He says, that is wrong. That is not what that passage means. And so I'd like to look for a moment at what that passage in Leviticus 24, which we read earlier in the service, really meant. And then let's look at what the Pharisees were saying about it. So the original tent of the Mosaic legislation in Leviticus 24 of what we call the Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation, is not a law promoting personal revenge, but rather it was designed by God to do several things. It was first of all designed to discourage people from seeking personal revenge. Imagine for a moment living in a world where there's no 911 service. There's no police officers patrolling around. There's no court systems to uphold justice. And then you and your family go traveling, and you go into a land that you've never been to before. And when you get there, you set up camp outside of the city. And during the day, your sister goes to run some errands. And while she's in the city, a strange man grabs her and rapes her. Now, how would you respond if that happened to your sister? That is not a hypothetical situation. That is exactly what happened in Genesis 34, when Dinah and her father Jacob and his 12 sons set up camp outside the city of Shechem. And do you remember what Dinah's brothers did? They made a deceitful covenant with the men of Shechem, got them debilitated, which you can go back and read about, and then ambushed them and killed every man in the city. Now, I don't have a sister, but I have a lot of sisters in Christ. And I think all of us can understand the desire of Dinah's brothers to bring justice on the man who raped their sister. But to return rape with a massacre is the type of vengeance that God was forbidding by giving the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth command. He was putting limits on the types of retaliation. Because if God doesn't do this, what happens, right? You get Hatfield and McCoy situations springing up all over the place. These types of blood feuds just existed in Israel, and they perpetuated themselves, right? Just continually upping the ante. The law of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was designed to undercut the practice of personal revenge because it puts the decision of punishment and justice not in the hands of the individuals who have been harmed, but in the hands of the public courts. And that is the second thing that we see that law was designed to do. It was designed to administer justice through the courts. You see, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a counsel on giving proportionate punishment. And that assumes that a judge is going to be meting out that particular punishment. And this is why civil vengeance, by the way, is so important. If you do not have courts administering vengeance and justice, then individuals will take that responsibility on themselves. When public courts fail to administer justice, other people will figure out how to do it themselves. And so the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth taught that the courts ought to administer proportionate penalties. In fact, that is the next thing that we see that this law was designed to do. It was designed to make sure that penalties for crimes are just and proportionate. Notice it says, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Not a tooth for an eye, and an eye for a tooth, right? In other words, if someone injures someone to the loss of a tooth, the punishment should not be the equivalent to the loss of something more precious than a tooth, like an eye. It should be proportionate to the loss. God calls for punishments to fit the crimes. Nor, if a person has taken someone's life, should the penalty be proportionate to the person of to the taking of a person's tooth. Right? In other words, the penalty should neither be too lax nor too severe. It ought to be appropriate. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. And this is not a call to vengeance. It's a call to equity, to justice, in the punishments which are signed by the judge. And that is designed to promote Israel's safety. Notice also that this law is designed to put the fear of God in the people who work wickedness. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, after the judges make a careful investigation and give the verdict for justice, we read, "Then everyone else will hear and be afraid, and they will never again do anything evil like this among you." Those who work wickedness ought to fear the swiftness and the severity of the punishments that will be meted out under this law. And to ensure that justice was upheld, the Lord set up the system of judges and cities of refuge to make sure that people weren't taking vengeance into their own hands. They were to trust the Lord and trust the system that He set up that would limit evil and then deal with it justly. This is the same kind of thing that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 13. He writes, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves." Listen, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Now, this is God's design for government. He established government to uphold righteousness and justice in the land. And God's people were to trust that. So rather than trying to take it into their own hands and get vengeance, they were to trust the God who had set up these laws. So that was what the original design of this law was. The problem was that in Jesus' day, the government system that was over Israel was not a good government. The Roman government was wicked. They didn't care about justice for God's people. They didn't respond to the requests for help. They overlooked oppression that was being done to them, and oftentimes Rome themselves was the instrument of oppression, as we'll see in some of the examples that come up in just a moment. And so the people of God felt like they had no advocate. They felt like they didn't have anybody to turn to. So they took the eye for an eye command, and they turned it into a free pass for personal revenge. They began to look no different than the people around them. So when somebody hits you, you hit them back. And maybe twice, right, just so they get the message. Maybe your neighbor won't turn the music down at night, so you set their trash can on fire. Or maybe their car is blocking your driveway again, so you shoot their cat. Okay? The internet is filled with real examples just like this. Okay, I had a whole bunch, but I had to cut it for time. There's tons of stuff all over the internet about the petty ways that people retaliate against one another. You do wrong to me, I'm going to get you back. And these are the kinds of things that were happening among God's people. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they didn't stop them. But in fact, they promoted it, right? They took some of the commands that were intended to stop retaliation, and they twisted them. They said, listen, God commanded you to retaliate. The courts are corrupted. So take the law into your own hands. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And in doing so, they were undermining the very intent of God's law. God's law was intended to keep his people from being a vengeful, angry, retaliatory people. But the Pharisees, because they were misusing God's law, were cultivating in God's people a heart of vengeance rather than a heart of mercy and love. They were violating the spirit of the law by encouraging people to nurse grudges, to seek personal revenge for things done against them. They were training them to find ways to get even rather than to extend mercy. And the sad part about the whole thing is that because they were misusing God's word, they were just solidifying people in their sin. But rather than pointing them to the one who would give them help and who was their ultimate advocate, they were teaching them to take matters into their own hands, and it was making their heart, which was already filled with anger and deceit by birth, and keeping it there and coddling it and making them, as Jesus tells elsewhere, twice the sons of hell than they were to begin with. And Jesus says, this has got to stop. This is an example of the way that these religious leaders are misusing God's word. Let me ask you today, what are you struggling with? Is there a bitterness for something done to you in the past that you are nursing? Perhaps something not done to you, but to someone you love. Perhaps something that you felt that you deserved. And someone close, perhaps a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, a friend, a business associate, a neighbor, a minister, an elder, a deacon, and you have nursed that grudge. And that grudge has become hatred, and now all you want is vengeance. And you would delight if the Lord brought vengeance on that person. Where are you struggling this morning? Are you buying in to the distortion of the Pharisees? Well, if that's what the Pharisees were teaching, what did Jesus teach about retaliation? Jesus comes to tell us, in contrast to the Pharisees' view of this command, what he says this command really means. And we learn that in verses 39 through 42. In essence, Jesus says, that we must not be guided by a spirit of revenge, but by a spirit of love and mercy. Look again at verse 39. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Well, Jesus here gives his interpretation of the law, and he condemns the spirit of lovelessness, of hatred, a spirit that yearns to have revenge. And he enjoins us as believers to have in our attitudes and in our words and in our deeds a desire to show that we are filled with the spirit of love, not a spirit of hostility. Christians bear witness to the love of God implanted in us when we respond to wickedness done to us with love. In other words, Jesus is doing as he's always doing, right? He just takes their thinking and he says, actually, you're supposed to think about it exactly the opposite of the way that they're teaching it. What Jesus is teaching and the rest of this section flows from this one summary command, right? Negatively stated, this is the main principle. Do not resist an evildoer. You can translate it, don't oppose the one who does evil. Don't be hostile towards the evildoer. Don't retaliate against the one who does evil. In other words, don't be controlled by the ones who mistreat you. Don't be enslaved by their evil. Don't be controlled by people's criticisms. Instead, or to say it positively, renounce your desire for revenge and extend love. Extend mercy. Extend forgiveness. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Don't look for retribution in this world. Right? Don't hurt back. Don't take back. Instead, give it back to God. Now, that would have shocked the people in Jesus' day, just as it does people in our day. Why? Because that is not natural for us. We much rather would prefer words of advice like, don't take that mess. Someone's going to do that to you. It's time to stand your ground. Don't let it push you around. It's time to get even. And that's how we think, naturally. A recent psychological publication put it this way. Revenge is like prescription medication. A little can cure you. A lot can kill you, and you should probably avoid getting hooked. And like medication, it's often best if you can do without it altogether. But if you must have a dose of revenge, the best approach is get even, get over it, and get on with your life. Revenge is often called sweet. It's promoted as sweet revenge because it makes you feel like you're taking back control of your life. You're letting somebody else who's hurt you get a little dose of their own medicine. Stick it to them, to let them know just how it feels to be hurt. In Carrie Underwood's debut album, just a few songs after Jesus Take the Wheel, she sings a song about how she got revenge on her ex-cheating boyfriend. Right now, he's probably up behind her with a pool stick showing her how to shoot a combo, and he don't know that I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive, carved my name into his leather seats. I took a Louisville slugger to both headlights, slashed a hole in all four tires. Maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. There's something about that song that even I just want to crank it up a little bit and go, get him, girl! Get him! And the reason is because vengeance and retaliation are natural to us. That's what's in our hearts. Somebody hurts us, we want them to feel that pain. But Jesus says, not among my people. I don't resist the one who is evil. Don't get even. Don't take revenge. Don't take the law into your own hands. Don't let anger turn into looting and burning and killing people. But that's not how we do it in my kingdom. Now, there's an important nuance that we need to understand before we get into these examples and how we apply this principle. When Jesus commands us not to resist the evildoer, he doesn't mean that if someone does wrong to us that we can't say something to them. He's not dismissing confrontation and conflict and calls to repentance. All of those things, if done graciously, can be a good, godly, and Christ-honoring way to deal with people who do evil to us. For instance, later on in the same Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Jesus commands us to go and speak to the people who wrong us. Sweeping the sins of others under the rug isn't loving either. So there has to be some wisdom in our application. We aren't called to pretend that we don't see evil or that we aren't affected by it. That would be a call to live a lie. Rather, Jesus is calling us to think differently about the way that we naturally respond to evil. Our first line of defense as Christians must not be to defend ourselves, but to trust God to defend us, so that we can extend mercy and forgiveness. Jesus isn't calling us to ignore evil done to us, but he's calling us to resist responding with revenge. So with that balanced picture, let's look at the four specific examples that Jesus gives here in the remainder of our verses, where he's going to call us to understand how to handle these personal offenses. Look at the first example there in verse 38, regarding our human dignity. If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, how do we interpret this? This passage, like some of the other passages we've studied, has been liable to misunderstanding. there have been people who have gone to this passage and said, you see, Jesus is teaching here clearly against capital punishment. He's saying, no longer do we follow the law of the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now we follow the law of love, and therefore capital punishment is wrong. It's wrong to punish people. Others have read this passage and have said, see, Jesus is clearly teaching pacifism here. We need to lay down our arms, unilaterally disarm, and we just need to be pacifistic. We need to refuse to be involved in war. If someone wants to come take us over, well, just let them come and take us over. Still others have said, Jesus here is clearly teaching non-resistance. People can do anything they want to you, and you can't resist at all. Well, we need to understand that Jesus is not saying that lawful self-defense is somehow wrong. Because even the law acknowledged necessary defense. It is a lawful thing to defend your life or the life of others. So in Exodus 22, verse 2, the law explicitly stated that if a thief breaks into your house and that thief dies as you are protecting yourself and your family, that's not murder. In fact, there is a duty to defend yourself and your family in such a situation. It's not murder, it's actually a duty commanded to defend yourself and the life of others. So Jesus isn't talking here about self-defense. Well, what then does he mean? A little understanding of the culture helps us here. Israel's culture was a shame-honor culture. And so one of the chief ways you could be dishonored publicly was to be slapped in the face. But he's not just talking about any slap in the face. Notice, he says, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek. All right, so if you're right-handed, and most people are then and now, if you swing like this to try to maximize the pain that you're trying to inflict on somebody with your right hand, you're going to strike that person on the left side. So if you were to slap someone with your strong hand on their right cheek, how would you do that? You got to give them the backhand, right? And so it was bad to slap someone in public, but it was really bad to slap someone with the backhand. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is the oral law of the Jews that they had followed that was written down, we've learned that there were different fines for different kinds of public smacks. You'd be fined 200 zuz, I don't know what that is, but some kind of monetary amount, for a normal slap. But if you backhand somebody, 400 zuz, right? It doubles if you backhand them. Why? Because it's like the chief public humiliation. Right, this isn't mainly someone trying to hurt you, cause injury. This is someone who's trying to insult you and humiliate you. Right, so Jesus is not so much talking about injuries as he's talking about insults. When someone insults you, how do you respond? How do you feel when someone tries to publicly humiliate you? What if they share a story about you behind your back? What if they share some top secret information about you? How do you feel when somebody posts something on Facebook about you that's humiliating? And Jesus says the fullness of the law requires you, in your own private dealings, and the ways that someone insults you, you're required to respond with such great love and mercy that you're ready to turn the other cheek and be slapped there as well. I think what Jesus is calling us to is to get beyond caring what our reputation is in the world. We really don't care what people think about us anymore. Right, what matters is what our Lord thinks. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. He's my audience. So I don't care what my reputation is. I give it over to the Lord, and I just want to serve him. Think of the apostles in Acts 5. After they had been flogged for preaching Jesus, they were ordered by the Jewish religious leaders not to speak in the name of Jesus and released. And then we read in Acts 5:41, then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. You can backhand me, you can flog me, you can insult me and dishonor me, but I'm going to keep on loving you and keep preaching Jesus and his mercy to you. That's the heart that Jesus calls his disciples to have here. Well, second example, verse 40. Jesus tells us what our response ought to be to those who would sue us for our legal property. How should we respond to them? Jesus says, as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. So if you were going to go shopping back in the day, pick out clothes, you basically had three types of clothes. You had the loincloth, which was your undergarments. You had your tunic, which was basically a kind of a body shirt. And you had your cloak, which was the outer coat. Now, under Jewish law, if you took someone's cloak as a pledge, you were required to return it by sundown and as an act of mercy to them because you didn't want them to get cold at night. And so in this scenario, someone is suing you for your shirt. And Jesus says, go ahead and give them your coat as well. And his point is that as followers, we need to be really careful to not cling to our rights as the world does. Because we're tempted in the midst of oppression or people coming against us to want to cling to what we deserve or to hold on to what we have. And that oftentimes leads us to not extend love, but to withhold mercy. But rather, we should be willing to be wronged. Like Jesus says, it is better to be wronged and defrauded than to stoop to the level of the world and to do things the way that they do. It is not to be that way among my people. So if someone does you wrong, give them more. Right? Bless them. Kill them with kindness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, as it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now, it's better for you as a Christian to be wronged and cheated than to go to court. Now, how does that factor into your worldview? Right? Is it consistent with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? I think it is. Why not rather be wronged? Why not turn the other cheek? Why not rather be cheated? That's what Jesus is saying. Go ahead. If you want to sue me and take my tunic, have my cloak too. But now, I have won the right to preach the gospel to you. Sit down and listen, my friend, as I tell you about a God who loves you enough to die for you. And as I explain to you what will happen when that cloak is worn out and it's of no use to you, at that point, what will you do? Will you still be living for this material world? Or at that point, will you turn to God and ask for forgiveness for your sins? And so with this cloak, I purchase an opportunity to preach to you the gospel. And that's the kind of heart that Jesus wants his people to have. A third example. Notice in verse 41, he speaks there of how we ought to respond to those who want to rob us of our civil liberty. Those who want to press you into service that you don't want to be in. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. And the background to this was that the Romans occupying Palestine made a law that any native could be forced or pressed into service to carry baggage for the Roman army for approximately 1 mile. You may remember that they called upon Simon of Cyrene to pick up Jesus' cross and walk it the rest of the way. Now, can you imagine how the Jews did this? They're walking along in everyday life, and then some burly Roman soldier says, "You there, pick up that bag of seeds and carry it the requisite mile." They would, you know, with muttering and complaining, pick up that bag and it would start off. If you wanted to know the measure of 1 mile, right, just be with that Jewish person. As he carried it 1 mile, and then as soon as he gets there, down it went, right, it dropped. Ah, enough of that. And then they walk away. But along comes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You there, pick up that bag. Glad to. I rejoice in the opportunity to serve my Lord this way. And he picks up the bag, and he goes on right on past that first mile, and he keeps on going. Hey, can I do this? Is this okay for me to carry this another mile for you? Now, what is the look on the Roman centurion's face? Shock. Stunned. What is the difference between you and that other person? I don't understand. You only have to carry it 1 mile. I know. It's my joy and my privilege to offer the sacrifice to my Lord, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about how good he is. How do you think the Roman Empire was conquered for Christ? Well, that's how it was conquered. You think this nation or this world is going to be conquered in any other way than by obeying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, by living this kind of supernatural life? And a fourth example, notice in verse 42, he says to us, give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. How many of you have ever heard a child, you know, just learning to talk, say the word mine? That's one of the first words they learn. That's mine. This is one of the first things that they learned the law of possession. Those are my toys, my books. That's my bed, my blanket, my bike, my stuffy. Mine. Nobody touch my stuff. Belongs to me. But what does Jesus say about your stuff? It's not yours anymore. God gave it to you, and when Jesus died and rose for you, you died and rose with him. And you said, everything I have is now yours. It's yours for your purpose, anything you want. So if you bring someone to me who has a need for it, I give it. I'm not going to be storing up treasures here on earth. I'm going to be storing it up in heaven. I'm not going to accumulate. It's just going to flow through me right to those whoever God leads my way. Now we have to think here, what about those harder cases? What about the beggars who come to us? We interact with beggars. We interact with people who are even perhaps professional beggars. Do we give to everyone and anyone who comes and asks? Well, no, I think wisely we should let Scripture interpret Scripture. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. Apparently, there are some people we shouldn't be willing to give to, namely the person who will not work. That's hard to discern the difference sometimes. I have to tell you, I really struggle with this. And there's a danger to this. And I know that there's a practical side to this. We only have so much to give. And if we give to the charlatan, right, if we give to the con artist, we don't have anything to give to those who are genuinely needy, and there are genuinely needy people. So we need wisdom, and we need the help of the Spirit. But what Jesus is saying is just let go of that clenched, white-knuckle grip on your possessions, and open up that heart, and open up that hand, and then I will bring needy people to you in my providence, and you, and I will guide you, and then that will, that flow will occur to those who are truly needing it. So once again, Jesus is going after our hearts. He's calling his people to understand that we are to be a people who give up the right for revenge. We're to be a people who don't retaliate, but rather who give mercy, even to the most undeserving. So if that's what Jesus taught about getting even, how should we guard our hearts from the desire to get even with those who hurt us? I'm not sure what hearing these kind of commands does to your heart. For some of us, it stirs up questions and maybe even a bit of confusion. Because what Jesus calls us to do here in this word is so countercultural and so against our nature that it just seems odd, unattainable, and maybe even wrong. But I believe there are a couple truths that we can remember that can help us to guard our hearts against that kind of deceit and to trust the Lord and to live in a way that reflects the love that we have received. And I want to bring three truths to you as we close. First truth. Rest in God's final judgment of evildoers. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 39. Don't resist an evildoer. I just want us to notice that Jesus uses the word evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. And the reason I think this is such an important word is that there is evil in the world. We're very aware of it. But God is not ignorant of evil. He knows about the slander that has cut you, and he says it's evil. He knows about the neglect that some of us have endured in our lives, and he says it's evil. He knows about the racism and the sexism and the shame and dishonor we've experienced, and he says it's evil. And that should give us great comfort. God is not a God who is unaware. He sees it. He hears it. He knows it. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge, and a God who shows his wrath every day. And God is not ignorant of evil. He is the righteous judge, and he hates evil. And you might say to him, then why don't you do something about it? If he's really there and he really sees it, if he's really good, if he's really all-knowing and all-powerful, then why doesn't God do something about this evil? Because there's a lot of evil in this world. Does he not watch the news? Does he not read the papers? Does he not know my life? Does he not see what's happening to me? Those are all good questions. But he does see, and he does deal with it every day, and he will deal with it fully and finally on the last day, the day of judgment. God will punish all evildoers once and for all. The wicked will not stand up in the judgment. All who oppose the Lord and his Son, our Lord Jesus, will be judged with God's righteous wrath and judgment in the eternal fire of hell. And knowing that frees us from the temptation to take matters into our own hands now. Because you know God's got it, and He will deal with it in one of two places, either at the cross of Christ or at the lake of fire. Paul writes in Romans 12, 17 to 21, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." Brothers and sisters, rest in God's final judgment of evildoers and then be freed to show love and mercy and overcome evil with good. Second truth, recognize your own evil against God and others. When we ask the question, will God deal with all evil? As we answer it, we should also ask the question, how will God deal with my evil? Because it might be good for us to consider our own hearts and our own lives. Jesus will twice say in the sermon that we ourselves, his disciples, are evil and do evil. Have you ever insulted or slandered or been deceitful or been manipulative with another person's heart? Have you ever wanted to get back at someone from wronging you? Have you ever retaliated towards someone's evil done to you, whether real or perceived? Have you ever turned a cold shoulder to your spouse or withheld physical affection or blew up in anger and called them a nasty name? Have you ever shouted at your kids or raised your voice in sinful frustration when they didn't learn something as quickly as you demanded? Have you gossiped about a church member or avoided them because they confronted you about some sin pattern in your life? I think if we're honest, all of us have done evil. And while it may be true that what we have done may not be as bad as what somebody else has done to us, our sin before a holy God is infinitely worse than we can ever imagine. Because He has done nothing but be good to us. He has done nothing but shower mercy and kindness. God has been kind to us. And that's the very reason Jesus came to earth. He came to resist sin and to resist evil, to do it for us, for all of the evils that we've ever been done, and all the evils that we have done. God is keenly aware of evil, and He's opposed to it. He's opposed to the evil done to us, and He's opposed to the evil done by us. And the reason that I share this is because when we hear these commands to not resist the one who is evil, that it ought to break us, to make us very aware that I haven't loved perfectly, that I haven't extended love, that I haven't extended mercy, that I haven't extended forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, please hear this. There is good news for imperfect people. The reality is that there's nobody in here who has not wandered away from God, who has not rebelled against God. But all of us in here are all kinds of messed up. If you're not messed up, I'm sorry, you're in the wrong place. This is a place for messed up, broken people who have misused the mercy that God has given and who have not loved others. But that's why Christ died on the cross. And that's why He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, victorious over our sin and our death. And there's a day coming when God will deal with evil in the most horrendous way imaginable. That for all those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, but have taken His mercy and not extended His mercy to others in the same way that He's extended it to us, we will stand before God Almighty and we will be judged for even our motives. Everything we've done, said, and thought, we will be found lacking if we are not in Christ and not been forgiven. And God will put us into an eternal judgment of fire forever and ever. God will deal with evil, and God has dealt with evil. He dealt with it on the cross, and He has now extended mercy and forgiveness to any and all who turn to Him in faith, so that on the last day they might not stand alone and receive the wrath they deserve, but rather receive mercy because of the one who received the wrath on their behalf. So turn to Christ. If you do not know Him this morning, flee to Him. Flee to Him, dear friends. There is mercy in Christ. And for those of us who have come to Christ and who have been born again, we can now live out these commands. These are words from our Savior that we are called to live. And that brings us to our third and final truth that can help us as we live this out, which is to remember often how Christ responded to evil. Few things will assist our hearts as believers to live in a way that's not retaliatory than in thinking of Christ and watching Him, how He did not cling first to His own needs, but how He surrendered them. Listen, just listen to how Jesus fulfilled what He's called us to do. Matthew 26, verse 67, the day He was crucified. Then they spat in His face and beat Him. Others slapped Him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you?" Matthew 27, verse 27 and following. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around Him. They stripped Him and dressed Him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on His head, and placed a staff in His right hand. And they knelt down before Him and mocked Him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on Him, took the staff, and kept hitting Him on the head. After they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the robe, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to crucify Him. John 19:17 says, "And He went out, bearing His own cross by Roman order." And then Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided His clothes and cast lots. But a hope that we have heard in all of that was that every example that Jesus gave to us just now about how we're to extend mercy to those who hurt us, He fulfilled all of those things during the time of His crucifixion. When He tells us to turn the other cheek, He did. When He tells us to give up our garments to those who take them wrongly, He did. When He tells us to submit to orders to carry an unjust load, He did. When He tells us to give to the unworthy and to supply to those who cannot repay, He did. Jesus tells us not to resist the one who is evil because He resisted on our behalf. And He did it perfectly in love that we might receive mercy. God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2 says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When He was insulted, He did not insult in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly." Did you catch that? When He was on the cross, and they were mocking and spitting and cursing, what if the text read, "And Jesus spat and cursed back at them"? That would be so odd because that's not Him. And He's the Holy One of God. And as His followers, how odd would it be for us to be spitting and cursing and slapping back? The only way for us to guard our hearts from the desire to get even is to call our hearts to continually gaze upon the One who took all that we did not deserve and now extends all that we could never earn. We must be a people who trust the One who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." God can get even infinitely better than we can ever can. And as we'll see in the next passage about loving our enemies, often God uses our love for those who hurt us to teach them of the love of the Savior, that they might be born again and be saved. May we be a people who are marked by mercy. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we confess some of us are consumed by a wicked bitterness that has poisoned our soul and has caused us to desire to stand on our own rights at the expense of others. It has caused us to desire to see people destroyed rather than built up. And so, Lord, we pray, free us from it. Make us a loving people. May God, if we are in this place without grace today, we pray for Your grace. For everyone, for anyone who will but embrace the Lord of Lords, who lay down His rights so that we might receive everything through His grace. And we will give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name.